mouth against you, they hiss and gnash your teeth. They say, we've swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for, we've found. We've seen it. Verse 17, the Lord hath done that which he devised, yet fulfilled his word, and yet commanded in the day of old. His throwdown is not pity, he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over you, and to set up the horn of thine adversary. So if you, it would be real apparent if you read Hebrew, okay? Because you would be looking up through there and you would say, you know, the first stanza begins with an A, the second stanza begins with a B, the third stanza begins with a C. Write down the list until you get to those two letters. They're swapped. Chapter 3, the equivalent of verse 16 would be what? 16 times 3. 30, 40. 48. So, look at verse 48. And the I should be there. And sure enough, mine eye runneth down with rivers of water to the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission till the Lord look down. That's pretty interesting to me. I don't know why that is. But it's very interesting. So you come to chapter 5, and they're all out of order. It's all mixed up. So here's what I think. I think God through Jeremiah, and by the way, Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations. Pretty much everybody agrees with that. And what Lamentations is in chapter 52, Jeremiah is witness to the destruction of Jerusalem. He sees the Babylonians on the third wave come through. Now, they've been there in three different waves. They start in early 600s B.C., and the third wave is in 586 B.C. So 586 B.C., Babylonians come, and they sack the city. They burn the gates with fire. They tear the walls to the ground. This is the state of the city that Ezra and Nehemiah are going to come back to after the exile. And Jeremiah is witness to all of this. And his heart breaks as he watches it. And so he writes about it in chapter 1. But he writes about it in such a way that Lamentations is basically a funeral dirge. It is just that. It is a lament. And what you see, I think, is you see order. You see order. The rabbis, and you've got to be very careful with what any rabbis say, but once again, I find this to be really fascinating. The Torah contains how many books? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Lamentations, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You begin with order. You begin with chaos. God creates order. Right up to Deuteronomy, where the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, God promises all the things that are going to happen to them if they disobey him. And sure enough, by the way, last week we talked about the yoke. And you remember when Hananiah took the yoke from Jeremiah and he broke it? I'm thinking he had to use an axe or a hatchet to do that, but he broke it, right? Remember that? Jeremiah leaves. God tells him, go back and tell him, you're going to die this year. And since you've broken the yoke of wood, I'm going to give you a yoke of iron. And go back and read Deuteronomy. And that's exactly what it says. God says, I'm going to send a foreign nation, and they're going to put you in a yoke of iron. And so you kind of see the same progression from God bringing order. The alphabet is very orderly, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. But these two things, the eye of man that's weeping, the mouth of man that's caused him to be in this place with his blasphemy, the eye of man that should be looking to his maker, who instead is looking to the idols, the weeping of man, the eye of God that sees all and that is bringing this upon him. And then you wind up in the last chapter without any order whatsoever, chaos. And that is what Jeremiah is witnessing. He's sitting there, his heart is breaking. He's crying over his city, over his people, over the temple, over the priesthood, over the king, who he witnesses this, the king Zedekiah taken, and he stands him up there, brings all of his children and all of the princes in front of him, and he kills every one of them, and then he gouges out the king's eyes, and he has to live the rest of his life with the last image that's etched into his mind is the death of his children. I mean, cruel, horrible, terrible, awful situation. That's the mentality of the prophet as he writes these things. And so chapter 3 is this incredible prayer for mercy as Jeremiah cries out to the Lord. And Jeremiah called the weeping prophet, and he's weeping over the siege of Jerusalem. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 19, there's a really interesting passage of scripture there. And verse 41, where you see the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 19, and verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city. That would be the city of Jerusalem. The same city that the weeping prophet Jeremiah wept over. And it says, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, that now they are hid from thine eyes. The day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So Jesus, seeing and knowing the Roman siege that's coming, and Titus, and what he's going to do in about 40 years from that period of time, and nobody believing that, no one paying any attention to him about that, even his own disciples sitting there, you know, oh Lord, look at the beautiful temple and look at the stones. He says, I tell you, there won't be one stone left on top of another. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And so one of the reasons why, you remember at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the question. He says, who do men say that I am? And they say, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Why? Because Jesus, not only did he quote from Jeremiah, but he also acted like Jeremiah. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, and he prophesied the doom of the city. Pretty interesting passages of scripture in Lamentations. He actually talks about the stones of the temple being cast down. Chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall. Oh, by the way, Jeremiah does not mention Babylon in the book of Lamentations. So it's also very clear that the destruction of Jerusalem, God may have used the Babylonians to do it. He's the one who's sovereign. And, you know, I find that fascinating as well. It would have been real easy to, to blame these wicked, evil Babylonians, but Jeremiah knew better. And they were wicked and evil, by the way, extremely cruel. But Jeremiah knew that God was the one bringing this siege upon him. So, verse 8, the Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a line. He had not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. The gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. You know, and he just goes on and on as he talks about that. So, why do we need a book like Jeremiah? I mean, like Lamentations. Well, first of all, I think we need a book like Lamentations to remind us that what Galatians says, that you will reap what you sow, and the Jews reaped for 490 years. They sowed a life of disobeying God, worshiping idols, blaspheming God's holy name, refusing to obey the law, not allowing the land to lay out the Sabbaths like they had been instructed to do. I mean, they worked on the Sabbath. They didn't let the land lay fallow every seventh year. They just didn't listen to the Lord. And so he did what he said he was going to do. And by the way, I really encourage you at this point, at some point, go back and read the last few chapters of Deuteronomy and see, as well as the last few chapters of Leviticus. Because Moses warns the people, if you disobey, this is what's going to happen. So there should have been no surprise to the people when it happened. happen. But of course, it's just like the kid that gets warned, if you keep doing that, I'm going to bust your fang. And they keep doing it, and all of a sudden they get yanked up, and they hear the sound of wrangling belt loops and a leather belt going, and then they feel the lash of leather on their backside. And they cry, and they say, but why? I told you. And that's what Lamentations is about. I told you. I told you it was going to happen. Jeremiah told you it was going to happen. Boom! It happened. Now what? Well, that's where chapter 3 comes in. And in the late 1800s, this fellow named Thomas something or other wrote this really, 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 really great song. It's called Great Is Thy Faithfulness. And as a matter of fact, we should just sing it. Anybody know it?
Great is thy faithfulness.
Oh, let's sing it faster.
There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, and thy passions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, till mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto
Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21. Now, up to that point, Jeremiah has been talking about, you know, I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And he goes on, he talks about, he bent his bow, he sent me as a mark for the arrow, he's caused his arrows to enter into my reins, just on and on, and my strength and my hope has perished from the Lord. You know, and I'm hurt. God has poured out his anger. He poured out his anger on my people, on this city. And so Jeremiah's having a really bad day. Okay? But if you look at verse 21, he says, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. You know, I think about it every single time I see a tragedy, and especially at a funeral. I don't know how atheists, agnostics, and non-Christians handle everyday life. Well, they don't handle it very good, because they usually wind up like Robin Williams committing suicide. Because they just give up and they lose hope. Listen, anytime anyone commits suicide, they have come to a point when they say that whatever is on the other side of death is better than my hopeless state that I'm in now, right? But even in the midst of the worst day that you could have, Jeremiah says, I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. Verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. They weren't consumed. They were scattered. They were hurt. There were a lot of people who died in the deal, but as a nation and as a people, the Israelites were not consumed. It might have looked like it because there's very, very few people that have been taken into exile by a foreign power that actually wound up a sovereign state later on afterwards. But they will, because of God's promise. And he goes on, he says, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What a great hazardous scripture. What a magnificent reminder. And especially when you read and study Jeremiah and the latter portion of the Kings and the Chronicles, and you see just what is the setting in which Jeremiah wrote those words. They had something horrible, awful happen. Now, how many times throughout history have we seen these kinds of, I mean, at the end of the Roman invasion of 70 AD, you're talking about from 70 AD to 1948 that the Israelite people were scattered all over the world, and yet they continued to maintain their identity in all those places they were scattered. Not all of them, but many of them. And in 1948, with one stroke of the pen and a little help from an American president, the Balfour Declaration was signed, and they said that the 747s were nose to tail flying out of Russia and Poland and the United States and flying into, landing one after another, coming into Israel after that, with Jews going back into that particular piece of land. And they're in unbelief. They don't believe in Jesus. When a Jew dies today and they don't believe in Jesus, they're going to go to hell, just like all the rest of us. But it is incredible. There's no Hittite nation. The Amorites, they didn't get a sovereign nation. Nobody's fighting and fussing over a piece of land that belonged to the Amalekites. You know, those people are gone. They're absorbed. You know, now they're Arabs, Jordanians, or whatever. But the Israelite people, why? Because of God's faithfulness, because of His promise, because He said, I'm not through with you, because He said, I'm not going to cast you off you forever. You're not going to be consumed. I'm not finished with you. We read the book of Romans. Paul stops right in the middle of a very Gentile book, and he says, no, by the way, you're a wild olive shoot that's been grafted in because of the unbelief of my people. But don't get cocky, because I can break you off just like I broke them off. My purpose in this church and my purpose in all this plan is to provoke to jealousy Jews, because there's going to come a day that all Israel is going to be saved. And why? Because of the Lord's faithfulness. You know, God has never, ever, not once, ever broken a promise. Ever. There's 100%. That goes both ways. That means the promises to bring death and destruction upon you if you don't repent, as well as the promises to fulfill. You know, when I study the nation of Israel and I see the faithfulness of God to the nation of Israel, I see the timing of God. He told them 70 years, and 70 years to the day. Not only that, but a prophet in Babylon is going to tell them the 69 weeks to the day that Messiah, the Prince, is going to ride into Jerusalem. And sure enough, on the day, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. His son rides into Jerusalem to the day. And I see that kind of faithfulness, that kind of promise. And then I think about John 3:16, and me not perishing because I believe in Jesus. I can go to bed tonight. I'll go to bed tonight, I'll lay my head down on my pillow, and I'll sleep great. And I will not worry one bit about what happens if I die while I'm asleep. Doesn't ever, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Where did that come from? That's almost. Hey. Who came up with that? Listen. Yeah, nobody has to ever worry about that. Why? Because of God's faithfulness, His promise. So, I love that passage of Scripture. I love that song. That's where it came from. And man, you can hear it. It's just this magnificent promise. And really, when you wake up the next morning, His compassions are, they fail not. His mercies are new. Every single morning, get up and God is faithful. And no matter what that day holds or what life throws at you that day, God is faithful. Fantastic. Great funeral dirge, right? Because of God's promise. Y'all cold? Let me turn that AC up. All the girls and ladies. Cooper, everybody.
Thank you.
So, questions, thoughts, ideas? You know, what we're going to do is we've already read about the return from the exile, because things are a little out of order. I'm sure you've noticed that by now. So we've already read about Ezra and Nehemiah. Maybe next year I'll suggest a Bible reading where you read through chronologically, and in that way you kind of keep going. But we jump around a bit as we come through here. We're going to finish up Lamentations this week, and then Next week we'll talk a little about Ezekiel. Let's talk about Hebrews for just a moment. Who wrote Hebrews? There's a really spiritual answer for this. God did. That's right. Amen. The Holy Spirit. Nobody knows. It's fascinating, too, to get into the debate on it. Because, you know, you've got people that just, Paul wrote it. He could have, certainly, but one of the things that's interesting about the book of Hebrews is that Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of the temple. I'm almost positive of it, because of the notion that, but because of the message. See, what was happening with the book of Hebrews, and by the way, once we get to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter are all very Hebrew books. As a matter of fact, if you look at 1st Peter, it is addressed, Peter, Apostle Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So he talks about those who are scattered in all these places. Does it apply to Gentiles? Of course it does, as well as Hebrews. But one of the things that you had happening at this point is, and we're talking about probably the mid-60s A.D., so sometime 64 to 68 is where most people place the book of Hebrews. But what you had happening was you had Hebrew Christians. Okay, so Jewish men and women who had trusted in Christ, but they still participated in the temple services. As did Paul on occasion. As we read in the book of Acts, Paul was trying really hard to get back to Jerusalem. And I think Paul's reason for doing it was, of course, he was bringing this offering with him from these Gentile churches to these Jewish believers. He's trying to help them understand, I'm not trying to badmouth Moses. I'm telling you that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. But one of the things that you had happening was you had this whole notion of the Judaizers and people that were Hebrews, and they had trusted in Christ. And just what part does all this play? How do I balance this out? And the book of Hebrews is all about that. So as you kind of look at it, what he's going to do is he's going to kind of show throughout the book how Jesus in the new covenant is better than Moses in the old covenant. He starts off by dealing with the prophets, that Christ and the message of Christ, actually, his message is superior to the message of the prophets. He goes on to say that God never promised one of the angels that today I've begotten you, or that you're going to sit at my right hand. So Jesus he's better than the angels. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. And then he goes to talking about Moses. And it's really interesting. He says, hey, Moses was faithful in all God's house, but Jesus is the owner of the house. And that basically is what he says. So for a Hebrew, Moses is the man. I mean, he's like a conservative in Ronnie Reagan. You know? I mean, Ronnie Reagan is the man. Well, for the Hebrew, Moses is the man. Not only that, but then he goes to talking about his work, and he's going to compare the Levitical priesthood with the priesthood of Jesus. And he's going to talk a bunch about a guy named Melchizedek. And basically, the whole point of Melchizedek is that Abraham runs into this guy who is a worshiper of God, and he's not a Hebrew, and he's not a Levite, and he's not any of these things. Of course, he's way earlier than all of that. But this guy, and he happens to be the priest of the Most High God, who lives at a place called Jerusalem. So this is all the way back in the time of Abraham. But basically what he says is Christ is a priest, not after the order of Levi or of Aaron. He's not an Aaronic priest. He's not even a part of that. What tribe is Jesus from?
Judah.
From Judah. So on his mother's side anyway. So his is a different priesthood altogether. He's not trying to pick up the Levitical priesthood and carry on with it. It's a completely different priesthood, a better one, because it's built on a better covenant. And we talked about that out at the lake, the new covenant that was promised by Jeremiah. Hebrews quotes it almost word for word. I mean, in Hebrews 8 and again in chapter 10 right here, and then when you get down here into chapter 10, he's going to, but especially in chapter 8, he almost quotes Jeremiah 31 word for word. It is very, well, there's no way you can miss it. Jesus is the one that the new covenant was pointing to. And then, of course, his sanctuary. He is the minister and the priest of a sanctuary that is a heavenly sanctuary, whereas Moses carried out a ministry on a copy of that in an earthly sanctuary. And then, of course, his sacrifice is better because, well, he's better than the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of Jesus. It takes away our sin. And then he talks about his walk of faith, and probably one of the most well-known and maybe the most important chapter in the book of Hebrews is chapter 11, as he goes through this incredible roll call of the faithful. And please read that, and as you do, please notice that it's all about faith, and everything it talks about is about what they did. Right? Because true faith leads to a life of obedience. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and went to the land that God would show him. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And then he talks about the endurance of faith. He talks about how we've got this race to run and we're encompassed by this great cloud of witnesses. Whatever you do, don't give up. See, he's trying to encourage these Hebrew Christians. Why? Well, because number one, they're confused about how to balance this out, being a Christian and still being a Hebrew. And should I really go and offer that Passover lamb? Because they're still offering it at this point in time. Should I really be a part of that? Because I know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But if I don't go to that, well, what about my family? My family's going to be real upset with me if I don't go. Some of them haven't come to know Jesus yet. I really want them to come to know Jesus, and I don't want to alienate them. But I know that that lamb was symbolic of the Lamb of God that I worship. So what do I do, and how do I do this? And so he's really going to encourage them, you know, you don't have to worry about that earthly sanctuary. That's not the place that you're going to meet God. You are called to draw near to God, and you do this in a because he's torn down the dividing wall. You can actually enter into the Holy of Holies. He's going to invite you to boldly come to his throne of grace. See, the throne of God is the mercy seat that's situated behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. No one goes in there except for Aaron, except for the high priest, and then only once a year. But you, as a Christian, you go in there anytime you want to. You can directly talk to God. And so he goes on and he talks about all that. And then when you come down there to the end, and he basically sums it up for them, as he says, you're going to have to go outside the gate. That's just what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to... chapter 13 and verse 13, right here in this part, he says, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And if you look at Jerusalem and you look at Golgotha, you'll see that it is just that. It is without the gate. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, but he was not offered on the altar in the temple. Right? He was offered on Golgotha and then buried in the tomb that's just right around the corner, if they've got it right, and what I got to see over there. But it's outside the gate. It's not inside where all of the religious activity is going on. It's outside of the gate, out on the road where they crucified the thieves and the riffraff. That's where he was offered. And so in chapter 12, he says he sanctified the people with his own blood, suffering without the gate. Verse 13, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Basically what that is saying, and I think this is, that I really think that that is a super, super important verse for that. And I think it applies to everybody who leaves any kind of religious system for the truth of Jesus. You've got to go outside the camp. You can't ride the fence. You can't be, you know, you can't be inside the camp offering this sacrifice that you know does no good. you're going to have to follow Jesus. And Jesus suffered outside the camp. His sacrifice took place out there. You're going to have to go out there to him. So for those Jews who are really, really confused about this, basically, the Bible says right there, hey, you need to follow Jesus and you're going to have to bear his reproach when you do. You're going to be disowned by your family. That's part of it. You're going to suffer just like many of those faithful did. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be accused of being a blasphemer. You're going to be accused of being whatever, an atheist, all kinds of different things you're going to be accused of. You're going to be accused of leaving your parents' faith and following the Nazarene. But do it, because that's what followers of Jesus do. And I think that same mentality applies to the person who's raised in the Catholic system. What do I do? You bear the reproach of Jesus. You go away from that system that you know doesn't work. That sacrificial system that doesn't work. What about the Mormon who truly becomes a believer? You go away from that system. The Jehovah's Witness, you go away from that system. You follow Jesus and you bear his reproach in the process. And also, verse 14, he goes on, he says, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So, and he's kind of setting them up for what's coming. We have no continuing city here. Now, Jerusalem is still standing, it's still there, and the temple system is going on at this point in time. But he tells them, we have no continuing city. And sure enough, depending on when it was written, from 2 to 6 years later, it's going to be sacked and decimated, and it's not even going to be called Jerusalem anymore. Verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of lambs. No, sacrifice of praise to God. Continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's the sacrifice. There's two sacrifices, at least, that the New Testament tells us to give God. Romans 12, what's that one? Offer your what?
Body
a living sacrifice. He wants all of you. He wants your mind. He wants your time. He wants your pocketbook. He wants all of it. And then this one here in Hebrews. The fruit of our lips giving praise to his name. When does that happen? Well, we just sang about his faithfulness. It happens at church. It happens when you share the message of the gospel with somebody. It happens when you type PTL on your text and you send it to somebody. Because you're praising the Lord in that. Whenever it rains and somebody says, Lord, we're lucky we got some rain. And you say, praise the Lord. You're offering a sacrifice of praise. And it costs you sometimes. Sacrifices always do, but it's worth it. We can never, ever give back to him when he's given up. So, any questions, thoughts? I don't know who wrote Hebrews. I don't really think that it matters. Some people say Barnabas. Some people even say Clement of Alexandria. I think they're all... could Paul have written it? He certainly could have, but it's so different from every other one of his letters that I doubt it very seriously. And if he did, it's almost as if he wanted to be incognito in the writing of it, which is also one of the theories, because the Jews were so upset with Paul that he wrote it, didn't sign it, because most of them, Paul, an apostle, it's just like Peter does. This one doesn't do that. If you have to tear out any book of the Bible, okay, don't do it. But if you were to have to, if we were to say, okay, we're doing it. Everybody gets one book of the Bible, okay? What book would you want? So far, of all of them, whether we've read them yet or not, which one would you want? Which one would you want, Cole?
Psalms.
You would want Psalms. Okay, that's a good one. I like that one too. Who else? Which one would you want, Julia?
Genesis.
You would want Genesis. That's a great one. By the way, the message of salvation is in Genesis as well. Isn't that amazing? Somebody else?
Esther.
Fantastic book. Great, great message in the book of Esther. Anybody else?
As a parent, I need Proverbs.
Proverbs. And a rod. Hey, Proverbs, absolutely practical in every sense of the word. By the way, the message of the gospel is in the book of Proverbs as well. If I had to tear out a book, there are three that I would tear out. I want John, I want Romans, and I want Hebrews. I want those three. Now, all the rest of them are just as good, if not better, in certain areas. And if all I got was Philemon, that'd be okay. I'd take it. But those three, and especially, you know, I want John because specifically, John was written for an unbelieving world. These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I want John for that purpose, for that reason. I want Romans because Romans is the systematic theology of the New Testament. It is as close to anything being systematic as you can find that's actually in the Bible. It is logical. It is orderly. It is brilliant. And you can study the book of Romans for the rest of your life. Every major doctrine is covered in it. And I want Hebrews because it's all about Jesus. It's about the superiority of Jesus in every way over everything religious for the Jewish people. But not just for the Jew. His temple is a better temple than the ashrams and better temple than the mosques. His sacrifice is a better sacrifice than what the Chinese offer as they burn incense and offer sacrifices to the. His sacrifice is better than the Indian sacrifices to millions and millions of different gods and goddesses. That's why I love the book of Hebrews, because it's all about the superiority of Jesus in every shape, form, and fashion. If I could get Colossians, I would want... No. Anyway, fantastic. Any questions, thoughts, ideas, criticisms, critiques? All right. Well, you can't go wrong. I'm glad that we don't. Aren't you glad that we don't? You know, I heard a story one time about a church in Russia. And I heard the story in Russia, so this is really cool. Anyway, I probably told this before, but there's a fellow named Brother Andrew, and he used to sneak Bibles into Eastern Bloc countries during the days of communism. And he had this little Volkswagen, and it's just fascinating. I mean, they would print up these Bibles in the language of the Eastern European country they were going to, and he'd stack them in this little Volkswagen, and he'd pull up there, and they'd drive through these checkpoints. And he's got one that, you know, most of the time they just wave him through, and he almost got used to it. But every time he'd pray, boy, he's just, oh, please, Lord, let these Bibles get through. Pulls up there, and they stop in the middle of the car. And he's like, well, this is it. I'm dead, you know. And this guard walks up there, looks, you know, he gets out. He looks in the car. He tells him to get out of the car. Brother Andrew gets out. He looks in his car, and Brother Andrew said, I just barely have room to drive this little Volkswagen. He says, I've got Bibles leaning up against my shoulder, up against the back of my head. I've got hundreds of thousands of them crammed in this little bitty car. I'm all by myself, freezing cold, and here I am. I'm going to wind up in a gulag, you know, somewhere up here. And he said, this guard, he asked him why he's there, what he's doing, where he's from, sees his papers, looks at all of his information. He said he leans over, and he literally sticks his head inside this car, looks around, hands him his papers back, says, have a good day. And he said, I don't know what he saw in that car. But he sure didn't see a bunch of Bibles that were absolutely illegal to bring into that country. At the very least, he should have had to have bribed him to get by, you know, the way those kind of things work. So into the country he goes. And he went to this little church. And this church literally had taken a Bible, and they had torn out books. And families had different copies of different books of the Bible. And at church, they would finish Deuteronomy, here I'll trade them for Acts. And they were literally using one Bible for an entire church. And he pulls up there and gives everybody, every family there, everybody their Bible. It's incredible. And so I think about that a lot. Aren't you glad that you've got your own? I bet I got 20 copies of the Bible right now. You know? It's amazing. Believe it. Follow me.